But if you'll open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 through 34, we look at the subject this afternoon. It'll sound familiar, and I'll explain why in a moment. But we look at the subject, be strong, fear not. And this does tie in very well with the previous two afternoon messages that were unintentionally spread out over about a month now with us being gone. So bear with me. This particular event, as we are still looking at the Lord's ministry chronologically, is only in Matthew's account, Matthew 9, verses 27 through 34. So let's go ahead and read that now. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. And this is the second time we see in the Bible that a blind person sees the Lord and his royalty as being the Son of David. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus saith unto him, Believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, Yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus straightly charged them, saying, See that no man know it. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, It was never so seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, He casteth out devils through the prince of the devils, which is also the second time we see that accusation. Our previous two lessons, as I had mentioned, tie in very well with the name of this one being Be Strong, Fear Not. A few weeks ago, we looked at Be Not Afraid, Believe Only, and the week after, Be Not of Doubt, Believe Only. So now we see Be Strong, Fear Not. We see this admonition in Isaiah, and I'll read it to you, but if you might mark it, Isaiah 35, verses 3 through 6. Where the prophet writes, Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you, praise the Lord. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart or a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. And this is why I've named this message as such, because we see the prophet here pointing to the coming of the Lord Jesus, pointing to miracles that will come by his hand, miracles that honestly we only have a taste of in his ministry. These miracles, as New Jerusalem descends, as things that are only prophesied as of yet that haven't come to pass, these things that we even heard of this morning, as we hear of animals that are essentially enemies in the animal kingdom, laying down one with another. There is a peace coming to this world, as his glory shall fill it, as we saw this morning, that we know nothing of. And praise the Lord, it's coming. Praise the Lord, all will be healed. All will be restored. All will be made new. Praise the Lord for Christ Jesus. What a wonderful, wonderful future that lies ahead. The strength that we refer to here is the very strength of the Lord. And we see that as well in John 14, verses 12 through 14. As you've probably noticed, our chronological study so far has not touched John a lot in recent months. So I do want to throw John back in there as much as we can. I assure you he's still very much a part of the harmony. But again, those other three are synoptic gospels. John's writings come a little bit further into the end of the ministry. John 14, verses 12 through 14 says, Verily, verily, Jesus speaking, I say unto you, He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. That's great strength. And I can call it great strength because it's great strength promised from God the Son, who has the authority to make said promise. There's a powerful promise in Acts 1:8 of the Holy Spirit's coming, a promise from God the Son, of God the Spirit, sent by God the Father. These are promises we can count on. These are strengths that will not fail. These are immutable, unchanging strengths from God himself. Be strong in those strengths. Fear not. This is what John's writing of here. It's not a strength of man. Jesus says here that greater works than these shall he do. because I go unto my Father, because I make them possible, because the Holy Spirit shall descend, because he shall dwell in the believer, because he shall give utterance as to how to pray, because he shall lead according to the will of the Father. This is a great strength, but not a great strength for which you better eat your Wheaties. A great strength for all we are called to do is believe. Be not afraid, believe only. Be not of doubt, believe only. Be strong, fear not. The first thing we see here in this event is the power over darkness. And there's really only 2 points. Power over demons, power over darkness. And this first one, power over darkness, as I mentioned, is prophesied by Isaiah. And a history of these blind men we do not have. We don't know how they became blind. It's not expounded upon. And nor do I think we need to know. Whether it was disease or sin or some incident that brought it about, they were blind. The words, these words that are used here, these Greek words, confirm it. They were blind. They were without vision. They acknowledged Jesus as the Son of David and followed him into the house. The same acknowledgement that our writer Matthew made from the very start of his writing in Matthew 1:1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. This is his royal name, the Son of David. Even the blind could see that he was a king's son. Royal in the flesh, sovereign in spirit, 100% man, 100% God. These are important elements as we build up to that crucifixion, that week, that moment of passion, the trials that he goes through. It's important that we continue to be reminded that he's 100% both. He's not 50-50. He's not an amalgamation. He is 100% God and 100% man. Jesus' question unto them was if they had faith. If they had faith, or because they had faith, he healed them. Note how faith has shown up throughout the Lord's ministry thus far. The centurion that we looked at a few weeks back in Matthew 8:10, he had great faith, but the disciples in the storm had little faith in Matthew 8:26. The faith of his friends helped the palsied man in Matthew 9:2. And the faith of the woman, which we covered last time, healed her in Matthew 9:22. Jairus's faith was tested by the delay along the road. This was two lessons ago, about his daughter. And the blind men had their faith rewarded. We see an emphasis on faith, do we not? We see the importance of faith, that we see literally from the last three lessons, the healings or the miracles are according to the faith, according to whether or not they believed. We saw one this morning that felt that good enough was it. There was no faith. It was a list of tasks, an accomplished task, and therefore, gimme, gimme. That is mine. I'm entitled to it. But it's a matter of faith. It's a matter of the heart. The healing of the blind was a proof of Christ's messiahship. Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 19, which is the Lord quoting Isaiah 61. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Please remember that at this time, the Jews expected Messiah, they expected the Messiah would appear. These blind men knew and proclaimed in the streets of Capernaum that he was come, and that Jesus was he. Many of the Israelites, as we mentioned, were expecting a Messiah to give them political freedom, to release them from the oppression that they had known under one rule after another. And if you went all the way back to the start of our study, every one of the epics that we covered that were in between the Old and the New Testament had a hand in basically oppressing God's chosen people, God's chosen nation. They were expecting to be delivered from that. They were expecting that oppression was the worst oppression imaginable. They were not mindful of their sinfulness, the sin debt that they had accrued. They were not mindful that the wrath of God was much worse than the wrath of any man. Ukraine is probably not happy with what they've experienced from Russia. But if they're not born again, what they experience from God will dwarf what they've experienced under Putin. And it's the same now. The reason that politics and the pulpit, and I've not done a great job of it, but the reason they should be separate is because they're not comparable. The wrath of God is nothing compared to sitting underneath Obama or Biden or so on and so forth. Some on the other side would say President Trump. I'm going to tell you that there's nothing that a man can do compared to the wrath of God. The experiencing of the wrath of God dwarfs anything that we could even possibly imagine. Those who by the providence of God have lost their bodily sight may by the grace of God have their eyes of their understanding fully enlightened. These two were able to see what maybe others in the crowd could not. Keep in mind, this was also part of the same day. So the Jairus event interrupted by the woman with the issue of blood, concluding with the Jairus event, his daughter coming back to life or being healed, being restored. All of this follows through. So there's still a crowd. And as the Lord comes into the house, which gives us a picture of him going to rest, it also goes back to the other picture that we painted of the house and the nation of Israel. These blind men follow after him. Son of David, son of David. What's it say there in our text? The blind man came unto him, crying and saying, Thou son of David, have mercy on us. Based on how Matthew writes here, we don't ever see them ask for their sight. They ask for mercy. Many of us, and it probably could be accurate, assume that the mercy they want is their sight. But the important question, as we've already pointed out, is what the Lord asks in return. Believe ye that I am able to do this? Believe ye that I am able to restore? Believe ye that I am able to deliver? That I am able to save to the uttermost? Beloved, you have to believe that if you are to be born again. If you don't believe that, you're not born again. We speak now of a head knowledge, but that particular head knowledge is what feeds our faith. A faith is the substance of things hoped for, according to Hebrews 11:1. Do we believe? Do we believe that he is able? Can you imagine for a moment these two blind men to be blind and yet see this is the son of David? Whatever it was that they had to stumble over or push through to pursue after him, he is the Messiah. He is able to restore us. We must follow after him. We must plead for his mercy. They could see in such a way that maybe some of the prouder Pharisees of the crowd that were scoffing at the end of this event that he's in league with devils, that he does the work of Beelzebub or he works with Beelzebub, they couldn't see it. They had perfect vision. They couldn't see it. Whatever our wants and burdens are, we need no more for supply and support than to share in the mercy of our Lord Jesus. In Christ is enough for all. Again, what they ask for is his mercy. When you fall at the mercy of another, you are asking for what they are willing to give, what you believe they are capable of giving. I couldn't imagine if I were without work, without money, going to a rich man and specifically asking for $4,232.23. I'd be happy with whatever they had mercy enough to give, if they had the grace to give it all. We fall at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ with nothing to give. Think of the publican and the Pharisee that I referenced this morning. The publican smotes his breast, doesn't look up at all, and says, Be merciful unto me, a sinner. He doesn't say, take my wallet, take my car keys, take everything that I have. He says, I have nothing. John the Baptist, who dedicated his life to presenting and making straight the way of the Lord, said he's not worthy of the shoe latchet of the Lord Jesus. He's not worthy to even stoop so low. He had nothing to offer Christ. He was set to work by God the Father. While in the womb, that work was dedicated. But he had nothing to offer. We need to come to the end of ourselves and understand this morning or this afternoon, we also have nothing to offer. We get too stressed. We get too mad. We get too sad. We get too hungry. We get too eager. We get too zealous. We are in almost every fashion too much, and yet we still have nothing to offer. Matthew 5:6, as we see here, you know, that our very need draws us to him and it keeps us returning to this blessed fount. Matthew 5:6, going back to the Beatitudes, the Lord says, Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. for they shall be filled. When I read this text, and I've preached on it before, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, I think of a hunger and maybe even a thirst that I've never experienced before. One that would cause me to beg and plead. One would cause me to recognize I have no means of filling this hunger and this thirst. We could draw up the analogy that the lost that continue to go to the well of the world to find sustenance will find temporary satisfaction but never be filled. But until they've reached this point where they have a desperate longing for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will not be saved. Until we have this desperate longing that continues to draw us back unto Him. And we could go and read the Proverbs. We could read the Song of Solomon and how often we see the phrase, draw me. The psalmist write it, draw me, lead me, guide me. Draw me in, Lord. Remove these things of vanity. Give me an appetite. This should be our prayer. Give me an appetite only for You. Only for Your word, only for Your work, only for worship. These blind gentlemen followed Him crying aloud. They followed Christ crying out for mercy and healing. But the great question from our Lord was, do you yet believe? Do you believe that I can do this thing? Nature makes for us to be earnest. The law reveals in us a great need. But it is only grace that can work faith. We can earnestly plead. We can earnestly beseech the Lord. I believe the young man in the story we read this morning, he did. Good master, how might I be saved? I believe that he had the idea that it had been revealed that he wasn't fully content. He wasn't perfect. He wasn't complete. That there was a great need. But it's only the grace of the Father that could fulfill it. Christ touched their eyes and He puts the cure upon their faith. The faith was there. He puts the cure as a salve upon the faith. It's an interesting thing if you actually study some salves. They really make it possible for the body to heal. If you look at any of the homeopathic solutions that still exist, even in 2022, it's really a method of getting either the metals that we've injected through foods and all this, and I could go on forever on all that, thanks to Sister Rebecca, but it's a matter of allowing the body to heal. The body already knows how to heal. The body was designed in many ways to heal, but some salves make it possible for the body to do what it was designed to do. And what He does here is put a salve upon their eyes, essentially, and calls for faith to cure it. Do you have the faith, He asks. Do you believe that I can do this thing? Beloved, if you believe, all things are possible. All things are possible. All shall be dealt with, not according to their fancies, nor according to their profession, but according to their faith. Which is why having you come up and recite some prayer, or go to a mourner's bench, or counting on the water, it does nothing. Those are those fancies and those professions. Coming up and telling us that you're saved doesn't make it so. It is the faith. Do ye yet believe? This is why this question was so important. Could the Lord have just done it without their asking? I hesitate to answer. If there was no faith, He wouldn't have. It wouldn't have come down to, did He have the power? If they had no faith, He wouldn't have. That might be a hard thing for us to hear. But He's not going to save one who wasn't made to believe. This is part of the regenerative work that we try to separate chronologically to understand it, but I'm snapping two fingers. It's almost instantaneous. We can't hear the separation and the timing, but it's happening. And that's what we see here. Don't ask me to do that trick again in another sermon. It'll probably be all over the place. Notice, too, that Jesus does not question their need. He doesn't say, are you sure you need my mercy? Are you aware of all the reasons you need my mercy? He draws attention to their faith. Do you believe? When the Lord says things like, your faith has made it possible, it's personal. It's personal to the one who believes. Think of that woman again, the issue of bleeding or issue of blood. How long she had been told there was no hope. How long she had been told there's no way you're going to be healed. How much money she had spent. All that she had brought in, according to Dr. Luke. But when faith began its work, this crowd that she shouldn't have been in, it held no barriers for her. Her master was in the crowd. The throng pressed upon him. But if I could but touch him, if I could but touch him, his virtue, now she didn't know it, but his virtue, acting upon my faith, could make me whole. She knew it afterwards. The Lord drew attention to it. The Lord pointed it out to her and explained it. What a marvel that the law exposes and calls out our rebellious hearts, and grace revealed is shown to enable and strengthen our faith. It was according to what was now found in them that their eyes were opened. For the lost, is there any wonder to their misery, and that the law reveals that which they despise, and there will be no relief to their shame? Apart from Christ, apart from being able to believe, they are but pretenders crying out, Lord, Lord, and they would have remained blind. Elect of God, this should call us for us to pray without ceasing. We have the blind among us. We have visitors who do not proclaim to be saved every time we gather for services. We should pray that the Lord would give them hope, that the Lord would reveal in them a faith, that he would show himself to be the way. The second part of this text is the power over demons. And we see another striking behold as the Lord performs this next miracle. Notice especially that this man was brought to him. These other two blind men, as ironic as we might think it sounds, followed after him, pursued after him. Whatever it was that they knew was present, they were drawn to it. Think about that for a second, even blindly. There's a crowd around him the last time we saw him, and this crowd did not dissuade their pursuit of him. Whatever was drawing them to him drew them all the way to him. It didn't leave them short. This next one was brought to him. The blind were themselves, as I said, pursuing after him. And it's hard to say who they were that brought this demoniac to him. But he was brought before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He was brought to the right place. We too should labor to bring men and women to Jesus. It is in the Word alone that they may find healing, and it's certainly not that we make them saved. We've talked before that none are made saved by the works of man. We talked before about is one saved against their will, and we've talked about how the will of man is to never enjoy righteousness, never to pursue righteousness. All who are saved against their will, because none have a will for the Father. None have the will for anything holy. We cannot guarantee salvation, but we are assured that it will be found nowhere else but in the Word of God. Nowhere else but in the preaching of the gospel. This miracle caused such a great stir that we see in verse 33, it was never so seen in Israel. Something like this had never so happened in Israel. Some more astute followers of our study could say, well, but it just did in the Tombstone Terror. He just went and probably two demoniacs were healed there. But every time a soul is saved, for those who are already saved, those who are already of the elect, those who are already in membership and understand the working of the Lord, is it no less a miracle when we see another one come forward and say, I've been saved? Another one come forward and say, I want to join the Lord's church. The Lord has saved me. I've had the pleasure of baptizing six, and every single time it's just as great of a blessing as it was before. And every single time in my flesh I think, what was said today? What did Steve teach? What did I preach? What was it that caused for this to happen? And no matter how often we try to replicate it, it's not going to happen again because we will it to. It will only happen according to the will of God. If we are to follow the Lord, then much like the disciples, we need to get used to different. We need to get used to seeing things that Israel's never seen before, that Berea has never seen before, because God hasn't changed. God's still immutable. He's very much still alive. He still saves. We wouldn't be here if he didn't. Spurgeon wrote, Jesus is great at surprises. He has novelties of gracious power. That dynamis, that power, the word that we get dynamite from, that explosion, that is the power of the Lord Jesus. That is a power that bursts onto the scene that cannot be contained, and it really can't even be foretold. This is going to happen. We can tell that his power is building up. It's impactful. It's effectual. It causes change as a result. As we reference in Isaiah, the tongue of the dumb was not simply made useful again, but it was made to sing. And as we saw this morning, that fills the Spirit. That pleases the Lord, singing harmoniously with him. What might he have said now that he was able? This demoniac was what the text refers to as dumb, which means he was a mute. He wasn't able to speak. But now that he was, what would he have said? The lame man leapt about, dancing and running, which is no less a miracle than the actual healing, because he had muscles that had never been built. He couldn't walk for years. He wasn't simply made able to do something he couldn't do before. He was restored. He was made whole. He could leap and bound. I've been able to walk my whole life, and I can't leap and bound without hurting myself. But this man, who never done it since his youth, was able to go and run around. This dumb man probably sang, holy, holy, holy. Praise him, Jesus, my blessed Redeemer. Could you imagine the things that he would have sung? That might perhaps be the greatest expression of gratitude that he could have offered for such mercy. He wasn't just not able to speak, he was terrorized. He was possessed, it says, a demoniac. It's one thing to experience misery and to be able to complain about it. Nobody loves to hear that, but can you imagine suffering and not being able to complain about it? Being caused, if he were caused to do things like the other demoniacs that we've seen in this study, and then not ever able to say anything? Living his own nightmare, while the world just assumed that's who he is. That's what he does. Matthew 9:34 is the other account of, or rather that's our text, where it's revealed that the Pharisees once again say, he casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. Matthew 12:22-24 is the event that precluded this one, actually. I know it's not precluding it in Matthew, but we've been doing this study of the Gospels harmoniously and chronologically, so we know this did happen before. This event here is the second time the Pharisees made the accusation, but back in Matthew 12:22-24 is the first. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him. Insomuch the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Same phrase, the prince of the devils, used here, same reference to Beelzebub. And also the same fulfillment that we just read of Isaiah 35, verses 3 through 6, which I'll read for you again. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. And I don't know about you, when you read that last sentence, you can almost hear those sounds. You can almost hear the sounds of the wilderness waters breaking out and streams rippling forth in the desert. This peaceful sound that we're made to be familiar with. And that sound paired up with the utter chaos of these lost individuals who have been healed by the Lord Jesus. This one who couldn't speak doesn't mean he didn't know the loud noise that had been impressed upon him as he was possessed. These ones who couldn't hear, silence can be deafening. And imagine the lack of sound and then sudden burst of sound and what that might have been like. We don't have to imagine. It was as the waters breaking out in the wilderness and streams in the desert. It was as though they had heard the words of their master. They conversed with him. These blind who couldn't see before heard the Son of David was in town. They were drawn after him, pursued after him, and made to see. Imagine how bright light must have been the first time they saw it. All they saw was him. All they saw was him. What a demeaning accusation that God would have to make deals with Satan in order to command him. Pharisees make that claim twice. I ask you here today, does he also have to make deals with us for our allegiance? We act like that sometimes. The Arminians, as we referenced this morning, the Catholics, as we referenced this morning, they certainly act like he has to make deals with us to earn our favor, to earn our allegiance. He's not too concerned about our favors. And I assure you, he'll make us willing in the day of his power, so his allegiance isn't, our allegiance isn't something that he's begging for. It's something he will simply command. And in the day of his working, he does command it, which is why Isaiah references it as being undone or destroyed. He's no longer dependent on anything else. Those were insufficient means that he was dependent on before. At restoration, there's nothing left to depend upon except the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Matthew Henry wrote that of the two, better a dumb devil than a blaspheming one, comparing the demoniac to the Pharisees. Christ's cures strike at the root and remove the effect by taking away the cause. They open the lips by breaking Satan's power in the soul. Yet nothing can convince those who are under the power of pride. They will believe anything, however false or absurd, rather than the Holy Scriptures. Thus they show the enmity of their hearts against the Holy God. I have quoted Matthew Henry quite a few times, and I find that to be the most profound and accurate statement that I have heard to be applied to the last few years that I could even imagine. Listen to this part again. Nothing can convince those who are under the power of pride. They will believe anything, however false, murder hornets, however absurd, rather than the Holy Scriptures. Thus they show the enmity of their hearts against a holy God. I don't know what monkeypox is. I don't know what half the stuff we've been threatened with for the last 3 years is. But the power of pride has caused for a great many to believe it. A multitude to vote according to it. Beloved, beware of pride. It is devastating. It's not devastating to the cause of God, but it is devastating to the cause of man. You'll enjoy it for a while, but the biggest dogs in the yard get taken down eventually, either by old age or by their own arrogance or by a bigger dog. And you will have your reward. These impossible feats were extreme and unusual, yet its true revelation work was of the hardest hearts or hardened hearts of the Pharisees in the crowd. I think it would be really important to the blind men that they were healed. And it was by their faith that they were healed. And I think it would be really important to the demoniac that he's no longer under the influence of a devil. But the revelation for the reader here is that it didn't melt the hearts of the Pharisees. It didn't change them whatsoever. When we read this chronologically, what they said before was that he's in league with Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And what they say after is that he's casting out devils through the prince of the devils, through Beelzebub. Didn't change them one bit. They weren't fazed by it. Why? They're proud, hearts hardened, arrogant. They had power. They like where they were. They like their status. There's a whole list of reasons we could give, but Demas sums it up. They had a great love for the world. They did not have a great love for God the Father. They did not have a respect or a fear of the Lord. And that's what brings you to the truth, beloved. Being raised Catholic, I had all these things fed to me. I bought into all those things. I don't just merely say this to cast aspersions on the Catholic Church. I bought into it. I believed it. I did all the things I could possibly do to secure and assure that my house would be in favor with the Lord. We didn't use terms like saved, but in favor with the Lord. When the Lord broke my heart, and it was, I was saved at 15, but when he brought me to the truth, it was through what we read this morning in Colossians 3. I realized I wasn't doing all things under the Lord. I was doing all things that Joe could do, but it hadn't been for the Lord. My heart had to be broken. Look what the Lord can do with a broken heart. Look how he is faithful to use and lead a broken heart. We here in the flesh, broken heart, don't want anything to do with it. But then you won't have anything to do with the Lord. Because your heart and your love for this world has no place in sincere worship. Do you harbor such wicked rebellion against God for the revelation of sin in your members? Is it there still? Or is it not? Your reflection of the accusation does not and will not remove it. Your idea that you're just mad, you're just offended. I don't like the preacher always talking about that. It doesn't change the fact that you need the Lord Jesus to see the kingdom of heaven. John 8:32 says, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And this word free in the Greek, eleutheroi, means to liberate, deliver, or make free from the dominion of sin. So let's not make any mistake of what it's referencing here. It's not free of the Roman oppression. It's not free from taxes and high gas prices. It's free from the dominion of sin, which if you're here and lost, you are firmly secure under the dominion of sin. You must be delivered from it. If you're not delivered from it, you won't escape from it. The truth that's referenced there by John is that Jesus came to die for the ungodly and that he finished the work, making a way for us to believe. And he calls out that belief, as we've seen over the last few Sundays. What is your faith? You're healed by your faith. What is your faith? You're made whole by your faith. What is your faith? You are restored according to your faith. Without him, the Lord Jesus says himself, ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Do ye yet believe? I don't know how many more Sundays we get. I don't know how many more Wednesdays we get, how many more conversations we get, how many fellowship meetings we have left. I don't know how many more preachers will get to come and preach the gospel truth from this pulpit. When we're called home, as Steve referenced this morning, the world will have nothing left to do with this building. All the work that the Cockrell family has done to sustain this building, to sustain this work, for us, it won't matter anymore, right? Because we're going home. But this world will have nothing to do with it. They'll likely come and spray paint all over it, all kinds of obscenities, before they light it on fire and destroy it. And then they'll probably drive by and curse it. Pastor, why would you say such things? Because we need to make sure that our hearts are in the right place. Our hearts are not in the preservation of a building. Our hearts are not in this work outlasting all of us. This is the Lord's work. It'll last as long as the Lord has ordained for it to. And it survived 6 months of chaos as we've tried to get just to replace Chris. They will destroy it. They'll mock it. They do now. We are in a blessed season, which his hand is so close upon us, we don't experience too much of it. But when the Lord has called us home, it will happen. And those who mock this precious truth will then get to physically mock it with their persons. But the end that waits for them, well, let's just say while they're spitting on this building, that's their reward. That's as good as it's ever going to get for them. It won't be long after that the devil will take the power that he has given them. He will take their ability to mock and use it for himself. And they will be called before those thrones that we're just, I hope Steve keeps going. They'll be called before the thrones that we're just starting to hear about. It won't be as pleasurable as an opportunity to put their crowns before the Lord. It will be a sentencing, an eternal sentencing. And those souls that had already perished, that had already been suffering, will be called before the Lord yet again and sent even further. There's no recovery from that hour. There's no recovery from that eternity. I can't emphasize enough, there is no purgatory. There's no such thing as praying for those who have passed that they will once again be saved. Will the dead repent? This hour is so precious. It's all we have left. All that we are assured of is what's left of the oxygen within our lungs. Do ye yet believe?